We have a tremendous responsibility as children of God to fulfill the great obligations and teachings of the Scripture, but we also have to understand that we have been given these responsibilities, entrusted with them, you might say, because of God's great grace and because God created us to be like Him. God, being a responsible God, has created us and vested us with responsibility. We see that even from the very beginning of creation. You know, at the very beginning of creation, God put man in the Garden of Eden. There was, this wonderful place to live. Man had tremendous blessings that we, I guess, cannot fully understand until we reach the other side someday. But we understand, when you look at that, that man, even at that point, was given responsibility. He was told that there are certain things that he had to do, and that his responsibility was to care for that paradise home, the Garden of Eden, dress and keep it, and to make sure that it was maintained like God wanted it to be maintained. And so, from the very beginning of time, God has expected us to fulfill responsibilities. Now, there are some wonderful word pictures and illustrations in the pages of the New Testament, I think, that help us see what God is communicating to us and how we can take these word pictures, these teachings of Scripture, to enable us to be better or fulfill our responsibility in a better way and more effectively. We understand that when we look at the Scriptures, there are many illustrations that the Lord uses. We are called a branch. We are called a rock or a stone. We are a lamp. We have talents and responsibilities. And I want us to spend a little bit of time looking at these tonight, and kind of as a little bit of a way to gauge our mind in this direction, I want you to turn to Matthew 25 first. And this will be sort of our setting here to introduce the thoughts we want to think about tonight. And there are four ways that very clearly man's responsibility is illustrated in the New Testament. And when you look at this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 25, we'll come back to this in a few moments, but I want us to look at the introduction to a parable that Jesus teaches that shows the responsibility that God expects of us. Matthew 25, verse 14 and 15, the kingdom of heaven is like. So this is something that we can learn about the kingdom of heaven. Here's something that you and I, as citizens of that kingdom, as Christians, we can learn what it is that God expects of us. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants. And we understand the interpretation that God is the man. The servants are you and me, Christians. He called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went out on a journey. And as we read the parable a little further on, and we'll come back to this in a few moments, but as you read the parable a little further on, the expectation there is of the man who gave his servants the talents, that they were going to do something with them, that they were going to be responsible with them. And that was an expectation that Jesus was illustrating, that God has of you and me. And so we see from this parable that there are great expectations that God has, even though we don't all have the same abilities, even though we don't all have the same opportunities, even though we don't all have the same gifts or talents. Now, in this parable, talent probably represents the sum of money. You and I use the word talent today in application to our Christianity to represent our abilities. And really, that's the way to think about it. And even though we understand that none of us have the identical abilities to the rest of us, and we all have differing abilities. Some far more than others. But there's still a responsibility expected, whether we're the five-talent person or the one-talent person. There are still obligations that God wants us to fulfill. There are still things that God wants us to do. And no matter what your abilities may be, whether few or many, God expects it of us. And that shows the great trust that God has in us. So rather than looking at God as this foreboding dark Lord who's breathing down on us, saying, do this and do that and jump this high and so on and so forth all the time, we need to look at this as how much He trusts us with what He's given us. Now, it changes your whole perspective on rather than saying, do I have to do this, to look at what I get to do. And we have that attitude regardless of the varying abilities we may have, whether few or many, a lot or a little. Opportunities may not be as prevalent in the lives of some as they are in others. And yet, God expects us and God wants us to do what we can. But why? Because God trusts us. God believes in us. We spend a lot of time, and rightfully so, teaching and stressing and reinforcing that we need to believe in God. But, sometimes we need to remember something else. God believes in us. And because God believes in us, that's why He has entrusted us with these gifts. And that's why there are these illustrations in the New Testament that teach us how much God trusts us, believes in us, and He knows we can do what He wants us to do. And so with that in mind, with those introductory thoughts in mind, let's look at some of the illustrations that are used in Scripture about our responsibilities to God. Turn first to John 15, and let's think about being a branch. Here's one illustration, being a branch. John 15, verses 1 and following. John 15, we read Jesus saying in verse 1, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. And notice that word abide. That's a very key word in this series of verses we're reading here. It will pop up about 7 times in 8 verses. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, for they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So, you will be my disciples. Now, here's an illustration that we are branches of the true vine. And this shows the responsibility that we have to bear fruit. To bear what it is that we are intended to do. God is glorified, verse 8, when you bear much fruit. And yet, as you look at this text, we understand that if we're not bearing fruit, the illustration of the tree here has the branches and it has the fruit on it, but then there's the branches that don't have the fruit on them, and what happens to them? They're cut away. They are removed. And then it says that they are thrown into the fire and burned. And so the responsibility that God has given us is to bear fruit, to bear much fruit when we possibly can. To bear fruit on behalf of God, that means we are trying to evangelize. We're trying to teach other people the gospel. We're trying to spread as much good news and goodness and faithfulness and righteousness and holiness in the world that we can. That's bearing fruit for God. And when we fail to do that, we may be cut out of the picture. And there's something else that's interesting here, that the more that we bear, it says that those branches that bear fruit, they may even be trimmed or pruned, as the New King James Version says here. Why? So that they may bear even more fruit. Now, I have 8 shrubs in front of the house. And they were there when we moved there, and they were kind of 8 separate shrubs. And over time, I thought, well, it would look nice if we just had 2 hedges, one on each side of the stairs there, walking up to the front porch, and they sort of grew together, and I kept them trimmed a little bit. And then the last couple of years, I had not been as diligent on trimming my shrubs. And one day I looked out the window, and I couldn't see the neighbor's house. And I thought, I've got to do something with these shrubs. And I thought about just ripping them out of the ground and starting over with new ones. And well, then I heard that Savando over here has a trimmer. Now, I have a trimmer. It's just, you know, the little thing you buy from Walmart or whatever. You can trim little shrubs and things. But I needed some. Savando has one of these things. He pulls it out. It's like, you know. And it's like a chainsaw this long. And he fires up. And I got him over there. And I said, I want to take these shrubs down about halfway. And he says, okay. You know, and he's like, whoa, there used to be shrubs here. And he just chops them down to where it just sticks out of the ground, you know. I even paid him to that. But it's just this stick sticking out of the ground. And I thought, man, I've killed the shrubs. But you know what? And Savando, those shrubs, I don't see any of the sticks anymore. I see they're all green. You know, I'm going to have to trim them again. Before, you know, it gets down to fall and they go dormant for the winter. I whacked those things back. Well, Savando did most of the work. Enoch and I just picked it up and took it to the side of the road. But we whacked those things down pretty good. But what happened? They have flourished. And sometimes we go through that pruning process. And it is a little painful. And it might leave some, you know, scars. But what happens? You flourish. You grow more. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Those branches that don't bear fruit can't depend on the other ones that are. This is not a group project exactly. You know, there's some individual effort that is expected of everybody. And if we're not bearing fruit, the Lord says, you'll be removed. That's different from being pruned. So that we might bear even more fruit. But here is something that teaches us of our responsibility. And verse 8 says, ultimately, when we do that, God is glorified. God is not glorified by a lot of things that we think glorify God. God is not glorified by the way the world defines glorification and great things. God is glorified when we just get out and we reproduce and we are bearing much fruit. And we are spreading the seeds of righteousness and holiness. So our obligation and something this illustration clearly teaches us, being a branch of Christ, and I in Him and He in us, abiding. Again, see that word, how many times it's in that context? Abide, 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 abide. Stay in Christ. Be that branch that abides and bears much fruit. Here's the second illustration that we read in the Scriptures about the responsibility that is expected of us, and that is that we are stones, or bricks, or rocks of the building. 1 Peter, turn if you would to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Really, let's back up to verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Verse 4 says, coming to him as to a living stone, this is Jesus, and Jesus is the living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So Jesus is, and there are other places in the Scripture that describe him as the chief cornerstone and other things of that nature. So he's the chief stone. He is the living stone here is in verse 5. You also, now this is to you and me. Here's the illustration. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, what are we? We are living stones that are being used in the construction process of a spiritual house. We, therefore, have a responsibility to do our part as a living stone that goes together for the construction of the spiritual house. You know, we have to understand that we cannot get by with the fact that all the other stones are doing their part and all the other stones are fitting together like they ought to, and we don't want to. You look at these walls that are on both sides of us here, and you see these stones that are here, you know, these blocks that are here, and you see how well they fit together and how well they've been fitted together over there since 1965. And how well they hold the walls of this building up. And you might be tempted to say, well, you know, if we just knocked one stone out of one side of the walls here, it probably wouldn't do that much damage, and you might be right in the short term. But what happens when you take one brick out of the side of the building? Well, again, maybe not much in the short term. But if I refuse to be that one living stone to be used in the construction of that spiritual house, and I'm that one missing brick in the facade of the building, well, maybe that's not so bad in the short term. But what happens? Well, you see, because there's a brick missing in the wall, water gets in. Vomits get in. Things get in the wall that don't belong in the wall. Why? It's just one missing brick. But you see, it is allowing things in there that don't belong there. And what happens when water gets in? Well, it begins to rot. And you get water in there at the wrong time of year, it'll freeze. And then what happens to the mortar that holds all the other stones together? It begins to crack. And it begins to deteriorate. And this takes a while. But you take one brick out of the side of your house, and over a long period of time, you know what's going to happen to that wall of your house? You're going to have some terrible damage. It's just one brick. I'm just one member of the congregation. I'm just one Christian at large. You are causing damage to the whole structure when you fail to do your part. I am causing damage to the whole structure when I refuse to be a living stone building up the spiritual house. And perhaps all of us have seen this happen. There's a house, and maybe somebody neglects something in it. And for a period of time, it's no big deal. It can be repaired. In fact, it's minor damage. But what happens to minor damage if you don't pay attention to it? It becomes middle-level damage. And then it becomes major damage. And you're driving down the road and you see that house and you think somebody's neglected that house, but, you know, it's still okay. It just needs a little bit of attention. And then you drive down the house and you say, that house is looking kind of bad now. And then you drive down and you say, man, that house is about ready to fall over. And then one day you drive down the road and you say, wait a minute. Didn't there used to be a house over there? Because it's collapsed. The church, the individual congregations, we are living stones to build up the spiritual house. And when we take ourselves out and we refuse to do our part, we discourage the other living stones. And we make it harder for the other living stones to do their job. Because suddenly there's a hole in the wall. And the whole structure weakens. And someday people say, didn't there used to be a congregation of the Lord's Church in that part of town? Didn't there used to be a Church of Christ over there on that part of the city? Why isn't it there anymore? Is it possibly because some people refused or quit building up and doing their job of the spiritual house? I know there are many explanations and answers to that question, but we must see that we are living stones. The church in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, it's 3, verse 15, it's called the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar of the truth. Let's see that living stone. That's the second illustration that we are branches. Secondly, we are living stones that show us that we have a responsibility to do our part, even though we may think it's small. One brick? Small. But it's important. In fact, it's crucial. It's vital. Here's the third illustration that shows the responsibility that we have. We are lamps on a lampstand. We are lamps on a lampstand. I'm sure the passage that all of us think of immediately is over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus tells us that we are the light of the world. Matthew 5, verse 13, Jesus says to his followers, you are the salt of the earth, but the salt loses its flavor. How shall it be seasoned? Good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. In verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, do they light a lamp and put it under a basket? But no, on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine. Notice how Jesus modifies that there. Not just let your light shine, but what? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and ultimately do what? The same thing we saw in John 15, verse 8. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, we have a responsibility to be a light, a lamp. The illustration that Jesus is using here that the first century listeners would have keyed on very closely was the oil lamp that sat in the house. The little terracotta or clay lamp that was filled with the oil that they would have to have burning inside their house at night. Remember, this is before electricity. They would have to have that burning inside their house at night to be able to see it all. And so, to be able to see the most effectively, you take that little lamp and you put it up on the lampstand as high as possible. Why do you think the lights in this room are hanging from the ceiling? What good would they do since they were under the pews? You see, the light needs to be at the highest point possible to be the most effective. You and I are the light of the world. We need to perch ourselves as high as we possibly can to let our light so shine to glorify the Father in heaven. That's a responsibility that we have. That's an obligation that we have. You go in your house tonight, and you walk in your living room, and you flip the light switch, and the light doesn't come on because the bulb is shot. What do you do with that bulb? That bulb doesn't work. That bulb is no good. That bulb is garbage. You take it out, you throw it away, you replace it with something that works. You see, you buy those light bulbs for a reason. You buy those light bulbs because they're obligated to light the room up for you. They're obligated to do what they're promised to do, to be a light. Jesus says that's what we are. We have an obligation to do what Jesus expects us to do. To be the light of the world. To let our good works be seen by others, not to glorify self, as and Jesus deals with that in chapter 6, you know, the problem of people who were glorifying self, Jesus says, no, you let your light be seen, and you let your light shine, and you let people see your good deeds to glorify not yourself, but God. That's an obligation. That's a responsibility. You and I have that obligation, and the church is a light. You know, you look over at the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. There are seven congregations that are written to in Revelation 2 and 3. But you back up to the very end of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, and there the symbolism is defined. Because it talks about the seven lampstands and the messengers to the lampstands and so on. And in the last verse of chapter 1, Jesus defines what all that means. I don't understand everything in the book of Revelation, but when Jesus says, here's what it means, hopefully I can get a hold of that. And Jesus says that the angels are the messengers to the churches. And that the churches are represented as what? The lampstands. We are, as the church at Master Lake, all the congregations in this area, in this state, in this nation, in this world, we are the light, the city that sit on the hill, the lamp that is set on the lampstand to spread light into this dark world of sin. God wants us to do that. God trusts us to do that. We have an obligation. But now let's look at a fourth illustration about who we are and what God expects of us. And that takes us back to Matthew chapter 25, where we started with the parable that Jesus tells regarding the talents, the abilities, as we will make application of that, that we have. So one man was given five talents, to another two, and to a third man one talent. We are familiar with this parable, I know. But again, just to read it with these things we've already been stating in mind, I think will help reinforce this without even making a tremendous amount of comments on it. Matthew 25, verse 16. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me five talents. Look, I have gained five talents more besides them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He also came who had received two talents and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them. The Lord said to him, well done. Look at those words. Well done. We're talking about we're not talking about stake, okay? We're talking about obligations that God has of us, and he says you got to do something. And after you've done it, it's done. And he wants us to do it how? Well. We need to do what we do well. It needs to be well done. And God's analysis then is of those who do that, good and faithful servant. Look at those words. Good, faithful, servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will now make you ruler over many. Enter to the joy of the Lord. And remember that the Lord here trusted, who was entrusting the talents to these three men, trusted them with what he had. That's why he gave it to them. If he didn't trust them, he wouldn't have given it to them to start with. God trusts us with the abilities and the talents that he's given to us, and he expects us to do something with them, or he wouldn't have given them to us to start with. But then the third man comes in verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Now you stop for just a minute there. This one talent man, he didn't steal it. He didn't squander it. He put it somewhere that he knew where it was. He kept up with it. And he returned it. I could come up with a list of some nice things to say about this guy. But look at what God says about him. It's not exactly complimentary. The Lord's response, verse 26, "You wicked and lazy servant." Wicked and lazy. He gave the talent back. He didn't steal it. He was honest. And God says, when I have been given expectations and responsibilities, and I fail to meet them, and I refuse to even try. You see, this guy didn't even try. Look at what he said. "I was afraid. I was afraid." And furthermore, he tries to blame his master on it. He says, "You know, really, this is all your fault because you're the tough guy in this whole scenario. Excuse me, I'm the one that entrusted you with this to start with. I'm not the bad guy. I'm the good guy. I'm trying to give you something so you can make your life better than it was before I gave it to you." And so God says, "You're wicked and you're lazy." The very opposite of fulfilling obligations that are expected of us. And we see as you continue reading this, you know, the other guys have been taught, "Enter to the joy of the Lord." Well, now, you keep reading just a little further there. Therefore, verse 28, "Take the one talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. And verse 30, "Cast the unprofitable servant," there's another description, wicked, lazy, unprofitable. "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." The first two guys enter the joy of the Lord because they were good and faithful. But this man, because he was wicked and lazy and unprofitable, cast him into outer darkness. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do we have an obligation to use the abilities that God has given us? Is there an expectation on God's part whether we have much or little to fulfill the obligations? God was not upset at this man because he only had one talent. Because he only had one talent because that's all God gave him. God couldn't be upset at him for what God had given him. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't the problem that he only had one talent. It wasn't the problem that he only had, you know, a smaller amount or a smaller ability than the other two guys. I mean, one guy had twice as much as he did. The other guy had 5 times as much as he did. But that wasn't the problem. Those guys didn't succeed because they had more, and he didn't fail because he had less. They could have failed with more. He could have succeeded with less. That's exactly what Jesus says. And so no matter what we have, much or little, there is an expectation of obligation to do the best we can with what God has given us. These four illustrations, I think, serve to help us understand what it is and how important it is to do what God wants us to do. And we really kind of have to wind this thing down and just ask a question here in the conclusion with a couple of illustrations, a few illustrations. If every member of the Lord's church, now we've used these four illustrations about the branch, the living stone, the lampstand, lamp on the lampstand, and the talents. We use these four illustrations. Now, what does it all mean? Here's the question. If every member of the Lord's body were just like me, what would the Lord's body be like? If every member of the Lord's church were just like me, what would the Lord's church be like? If every member of this congregation were just like me, what would this congregation be like? And we have to think about the attendance, the contribution, the support of the Bible school program, the influence for righteousness and holiness in the community, the reputation of goodness and righteousness among those who are lost. We have to think about serving those who are poor and those who are needy, the friendliness, the example, the Christ-like spirit and life. If everyone were just like me, how effective would it be? With that thought, based on these four illustrations, the lesson is yours and mine. We extend the invitation based on, yes, these thoughts tonight about our obligations. And particularly, we think about which side of the issue we wish to be found on in that parable. The servant that the Lord looks at and says, wicked and lazy and unprofitable? Or the servant that Jesus looks at and says, good and faithful, enter to the joy of the Lord? Those choices that occurred with those men way back then are still the same today. And so I encourage you, as we think about these illustrations, as we think about these questions, and we think about these scriptures, and we sing this song, to see which side we're on. And if you don't like what you see, during the singing of this song, would you come forward and let's do something about it, and let's do it tonight as we stand and we sing.